No, I said I was going to behave myself, but I repented. Since it's my birthday, I ought to be able to do what I want, right? I just finished this morning this week's newspaper column. And it's going to get me in trouble with some folks. Would you like to hear it?
Yes.
I hope you get the fleas of 1,000 camels. Here's what I wrote. I am not now, nor have I ever been, a huge, tremendous, awesome fan of Donald Trump. But I do anticipate voting for him. To do otherwise is, in effect, casting a vote for Hillary, who will continue or even accelerate the policies of Barack Obama, which have resulted in disastrous fallout for America. Amen. The effects of Obamanism are well documented. Consequently, there's no need to rehearse them now. Anyone with the sense of a cabbage worm knows our country's in worse shape than it was 8 years ago.
Amen.
In the midst of his bluster, Mr. Trump has made statements that grab the attention of practical-minded people. His ideas concerning the economy, manufacturing, trade imbalances, infrastructure, immigration, health care, the military, energy independence, and the First and Second Amendment are more aligned with a conservative perspective than a liberal one. Those who are literate in the scriptures understand the general prophecy of a downward gravitational pull on the world's societies. But God has occasionally granted reprieves, as illustrated in the Old Testament. The Lord has used some unlikely personalities in the past to accomplish beneficial advancements for his people. Our prayer should be that this is one of those opportunities. However, it should be noted that the attitudes and behavior of the people weigh heavier on the scale of God's determination than the character of the leader. Frequently, they match the Lord giving the nation what they deserve. Yeah. I suspect that is what we have endured for the past 8 years. If there was ever a time for the Church of Jesus Christ to be heard from, it's now. There are enough believers in America through their votes, their own votes, and personal influence to win any election. The problem is the church, this is where I'm going to get in trouble. The problem is the church has been largely neutralized by apathy and feminization. The scriptures repeatedly refer to the body of saints as an army, utilizing military metaphors to describe expected conduct. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, goes so far as to compare the armor of a Roman soldier to spiritual covering. The passage speaks of a militant Christianity, what old-time Christians called the church militant. It is likened to armed combat by a first-century foot soldier. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 and 4, 7. A Roman legionnaire, an infantryman in modern warfare, that is, doughboy, in World War I, dogface in World War II, grunt in Vietnam. Modern Christianity has become so sissified with its emphasis on positive thinking, amateur psychology, and family values counseling, that has completely lost its military element and has become totally ineffectual. Some folks aren't going to like that. You see, I'm not even really picking on the Democrats. I'm picking on Christians. An old preacher, a friend of mine, who recently went to heaven, was a World War II veteran. He once wrote what he expected of those under his command. Quote, "A good infantryman keeps ranks, can file expert with more than one weapon, knows how to clean and fire enemy weapons, knows battle tactics according to the situation and terrain, is able to cross natural obstacles while carrying weights, can fire a weapon using either hand, can identify enemy insignia, that is planes, tanks, ships, troops, etc., and can withstand artillery bombardment, bombing, and battle fatigue. His job is to obey orders, suffer, and perhaps get wounded or die. Returning home in one piece, in good health, is a luxury, not a need. It's difficult to imagine anyone who has been raised on the pabulum of modern-day evangelicalism surrendering to the attitude of a true warrior. Worship leaders, prancing and dancing to the words superimposed over pictures of waterfalls, bluebirds, and bumblebees, do not create the image of a military battalion. Onward, Christian soldiers, hold the fort and stand up for Jesus have been replaced by cute little praise songs that never suggest a fight or war even exist. The wannabe state-of-the-art preacher stands in front of his crowd wearing ragged jeans, shirt tail hanging out, and uncombed hair that looks like the explosion of a mattress factory. General George Patton would have slapped him senseless. It's next to impossible to motivate that bunch to do anything beyond rushing to the next seminar, instructing them that God wants them to be healthy and prosperous. However, there are, thank God, a few old-time soldiers out there in the weeds that are still capable of swinging the two-edged sword. It's to them that I appeal. Write the Trump campaign a letter stressing your expectations of his administration if he is elected. It should be noted that we expect him to behave as a servant, not as a king, operating within the confines of biblical principles. Loosely organized guerrilla fighters have often made the difference in many a struggle. Now is not the time to fade into the obscurity of apathy. Soldiers of Jesus Christ, let's band together to assault the bastions of hell with prayer and let our voices be heard as the trumpet of God beckoning us to storm the Jerichos of unrighteousness. Amen?
Amen.
You know, folks, this is a critical election. There's something everybody can do. Ask the Lord what he wants you to do. Now, some people have trouble writing letters. They say, well, I just don't know what to say. So next week's column is going to be my letter to Mr. Trump. Feel free to imitate it, plagiarize it, mimic it, do whatever you want to do with it. And, you know, he needs hundreds of thousands of those across this country. And who knows, maybe it'll make a difference. Last Thursday night was a wonderful night. I thank you all for being here, for attending, for all of the great memories. I built a sermon in anticipation of this day, and then I threw it away. After reading those many, 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 it took me hours and hours to read through all those letters that were accumulated from not only our folks here, but from around the country. You know, I mean, we received folks from, or letters from all points of those designated spots on that map there. And as I finished those letters, I sat in my office a while and just pondered it. And I began to collect in my mind certain common denominators that ran through so many of them. And so as I did that, you really built the outline for today's message. I didn't, you did. Just pondering those things that I heard repeated over and over and over again. Now, to be sure, all of those letters were personalized with reminders of memorable events. But I tried to pick out a few things that were mentioned by many. So, you helped build today's sermon. The first thing that was mentioned, more probably often than anything else, was good old-fashioned Bible salvation.
Amen.
It was such a joy to hear people rehearse things about when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them that wrote letters, I sat in their living room with them and led them to Christ. Others, I sat at their kitchen table and showed them from the scriptures how they could be saved, and they received the Savior. Amen. Others walked the aisle in a church that I was pastoring and received the Lord there. And they rehearsed those things, and it was a wonderful reminiscing of those particular events. Salvation. You know, in reality, and I'm, as I've suggested recently, I have a great interest in politics. I write about it almost every week. But that's not my passion. That's just an interest. My passion is seeing people come to the Savior. Because 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, or perhaps even 100 years from now, all of the politics of the present will be buried in the archives of ancient history. But what will stand out, as Daniel said, the stars of the universe are those that are the children of God.
Amen.
That's what will really stand out. But who really deserves the credit for those that have come to the Savior under my ministry? Certainly not me. Let me show you. Go to Titus in chapter 2. And verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God provides the vehicle for that message. And all any preacher is, any soul winner is simply the messenger. That's all they are. And the grace of God is a wonderful thing to talk about and to experience. Someone wrote many, many years ago, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I wrote not long ago in a newspaper column, it would be difficult for me to imagine either one of our presidential candidates really singing "wretch" with enthusiasm. But you know, as lost sinners, that's what we are. You can doctor it up, and you know, you can put lipstick on a pig anytime you want, but it's still a pig.
That's right. Amen.
We're just lost without Jesus Christ. The good news is God is still in the saving business. I have to confess, in America, it's not as easy as it used to be 40, 35, 50 years ago to convince people of their need of God's solution for salvation. It seems like we have just been blanketed with all kinds of amateur psychology that somehow is twisted to the extent that it convinces people that they're okay. Folks, according to the authoritative, holy, divine Word of God, you're not okay.
Amen.
And the only one that can make you okay is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why He died on the cross. That's why He shed His blood. That's why He went to a borrowed tomb, and that's why He rose again from the dead to make you okay. And until you receive Him personally as your Savior, you just ain't okay. I know "ain't" isn't, but sometimes it's good for emphasis. God is still in the saving business. Don't just hang around and pray for the rapture. Do your part in filling the net so the trumpet will sound.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I built a sermon one time, and I'm not going to preach it now, but I'm going to just briefly allude to it on fishing. I like to fish.
Amen.
I figure God intended men to spend some time fishing since He put more water on the planet than He did dirt and real estate. Did you ever study fish? I mean, if you're a fisherman, you know. Every species of fish, you approach a little different.
That's right.
You fish for trout one way, walleyes for another way, bass another way, catfish another way, you know. And so it is with men. Don't you think the Lord knew that when He said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men"?
That's right.
Some people have to be slapped upside of the head. Other people, you just kind of have to lead them along real gentle-like, you know, and just real easy-like before they finally get the picture. Take the bait, bite the hook, you know. But be that as it may, God gives us the sense to understand that we are still in the business of fishing.
Amen.
Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. What a wonderful joy it was to sit and read letters from people that came to the Lord. Some of them recently and some of them 40 plus years ago. 40 plus years ago. Real thrill. And then as an extension of that, it's kind of an outcropping. Many, many, many people mentioned missions. I had letters from several men back in New York that talked about some of the missions trips we took. I'll never forget the first missions trip. We had a missionary come to us, and he was a missionary in the Canadian High Arctic, clear up on the Arctic seacoast, Eskimo land. I asked him one time, I said, why do the Eskimos live there? He said, they don't even like it. He said, they just don't know anything else, you know. But he was a missionary there, and there was a great need for some buildings to be built, some church buildings. And I challenged our folks in that church, and they were so responsive. They were so good. This is the only time I've ever done this in 50 years. One time in 50 years. I said, you know what? We need to build a building up there in the High Arctic, the Northwest Territories. We need to go to a place called Inuvik, Northwest Territories, largest Eskimo village in the world. We need to go there and we need to build a church building and we need some money to do it. So here's what I propose. Instead of having a normal Sunday where folks bring their tithe to the Lord, why don't we have a give it all Sunday? Man, is that terrifying? Whoa! Your whole paycheck, 1 week's check, just throw it in the offering plate and give it to God so we can go build a building. Well, I'm sure not everybody participated, but an awful lot of them did. One offering, $54,000. I said, okay. One of our good men went out to Edmonton, Alberta. Several months ahead of time. We had to build a list, a construction list, of everything we needed to build a building down to the last nut and bolt and screw and nail. Try that.
That's tough.
There's no hardware store in Inuvik. There's no lumber yard there. Everything had to be planned way ahead of time. One of our men went out there, and he got all that stuff ordered and fixed up, you know, and ready to go. And then in May, it was put on a barge, and it went way up the river and all the way up. It took till the middle of August for that stuff to be delivered in Inuvik. We arrived 1 week later with 50 men. Now, these men paid their own way. They bought their own airplane ticket. They took 2 weeks off of their vacation time from wherever it was they were employed. And we went up there, and in 10 days, 50 men built an entire church building about the size of this auditorium. I'm talking a finished building. You see, the great thing about the High Arctic in the summertime, it never gets dark. We organized three shifts. We had a day shift, a night shift, and a graveyard shift. You work your shift, and you can go to bed for a while. You can eat a meal for a while. And the delight of it for these guys was then they could go fishing. As long as they were back for their shift. We worked nonstop, 24 hours a day, for 10 days, 50 guys like ants out there. I mean, the Amish got nothing on us.
Amen.
So many of those guys mentioned that mission trip and how God used those missions, because we took several others. God used those mission trips to turn their lives around, to help them really get a focus of what this thing of being a Christian is all about. Amen. One time we were in Washington. We bought a bunch of raw logs, took them to a sawmill, had them all lumbered up, ricked them up and dried them for a year, and then loaded them on a semi-truck and took them to Arizona to the Navajo Indian Reservation, followed by a group of our men that went down and did the same thing from the raw logs that we lumbered in Washington and built a church building. You saw a picture last Thursday night of that Navajo preacher that we were helping on the screen last Thursday night. You know, they mentioned missions and how the very idea of missions, the idea of propagating the gospel around the world, changed their lives. I got wonderful letters from Jim Hertzel, our missionary to Vanuatu, Jeff Brigham, our missionary to Japan. Those are guys that I had the privilege and the honor of personally mentoring and leading them into the ministry and helping them prepare themselves to get ready to go to the mission field. Tremendous letters. Missions, folks. All these flags represent efforts around the world to send the gospel. I got a great letter from Brother Barkowski, our missionary to Trinidad, not the city of Trinidad, the country of Trinidad. You know what Brad Barkowski is? He's one of my spiritual grandchildren. His parents came to the Lord in our church in New York. Brad's one of my grandkids on the mission field. What a blessing. What an encouragement. And then, I must hasten on. Thirdly, many of them spoke of service and their particular arena of service. I guess they wanted me to know, hey, preacher, I'm still in it. Amen. I'm still doing something. Some spoke of their jail ministries. Others, they're working in Sunday school and junior church and various children ministries and programs. Some spoke of still working in nursing homes and distributing tracts at fairs and flea markets and anywhere else you can go. What an encouragement. Some of those people have been doing this for 40 years. I got a letter from Tom Yaw. Tom and his wife Lynette got saved in our church back in New York and started to just grow and grow like weeds, you know, spiritually. Tom was my companion on one particular missions trip I took. We traveled all the way around the world, all the way around the globe, visiting missionaries on that particular trip, you know, and preaching in their missions and so on. What a wonderful traveling companion, prayer partner he was. Just really unusual fella. Tom came to me one time, and he said, you know, Pastor, he said, I kind of been thinking about something. I think the Holy Spirit's kind of kicking me in the pants about something. I said, what's that? He said, well, I'd like to try to do a little street preaching in downtown Rochester. I said, well, Tom, if the Lord's nudging you that direction, maybe that's what you ought to do. He said, I don't know how to do it. I said, well, just go down there on a busy street corner and just start preaching a little bit and have somebody there to hand out some gospel tracts and just, he said, okay. Off he went. Pretty soon he came to me and says, do you think it'd be all right if some of these other fellows accompanied me? I said, help yourself. You know? So pretty soon we had a little team of people. Every Saturday afternoon they'd be in downtown Rochester, preaching on the streets, handing out tracts, visiting with people about the Lord. And it just kind of went on as a normal, usual, routine kind of thing, you know. One Sunday, Tom walked into the church house just as bright as a lit-up Christmas tree. Just bright as he could be. I mean, it was noticeable. I said, Tom, how you doing? Great, Pastor. Great. I said, well, obviously something momentous must have happened. What is it? Well, he said, I was downtown preaching yesterday. I said, yeah. And he said, some teenagers came by in a convertible and plastered me with rotten tomatoes. I said, and that was great. He said, yes. You know, the Bible says, Pastor, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Maybe finally I'm starting to get there. Amen. Wow. Service. Look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. What a joy it was to hear popes talk about their service. And, of course, there were letters from pastors. You heard from Tom Holder, who was here. Tom's just kind of a special kind of guy to me. I mean, he holds a special place in my heart. I don't know if you noticed, Tom suffers from crippling rheumatoid arthritis. His hands are so twisted and gnarled that he can't even turn the cap on a water bottle. Tom could, in an instant, apply for disability, get a government check, and quit. Tom won't do it. Tom just keeps on keeping on. You have to really admire that. Now, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 and verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Paul did not consider himself a big shot. My dad used to have a saying. He said, well, that fellow's afflicted with big shot-itis. Yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about. That was not Paul. Paul was called to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, a first-rate representative of the God of heaven. And yet he said, I'm but a servant. Yeah. Thank God for all of these servants. And then, of course, a very, very common denominator through these letters was people suggesting that God used me somehow to develop within them a greater appreciation for the Word of God. Well, I'm thankful for that. But again, it's not really me. Go to John chapter 8, if you would. John chapter 8 and verse 30. John 8, 30. And he spake these words. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Isn't that a blessing? Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, as people have gotten into the word, been introduced to the word, grown in the word, fallen in love with the word, they grew in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and their whole sense of appreciation for the Word of God was catapulted beyond all of the affairs of this life. Understanding and knowing that God has an answer for virtually everything that you will ever encounter. Some of those letters mention the loss of a loved one. The loss of a child, and how the Word of God got them through. And they extracted great comfort from the Scriptures. because they had developed a greater appreciation for the Word, for the Word. Many referred to great tribulations of life that they had encountered, but a constant infusion of the Scriptures somehow got them through it. Some said the Scriptures gave them direction about making major changes in life. A great appreciation of the Scriptures. Notice what the Lord said when He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I've pointed this out to you many times, but some of you new around here and the rest of them forget, so let's run one more time on this out. This is one of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible. The almost always quotation is, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." That's not what it says.
No.
Folks, as Mr. Dunson aptly pointed out to us Thursday night, words mean things.
Amen.
The verse says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, when you make a thing, it's line upon line and precept upon precept. It's one nut and bolt at a time. It's one nail or staple at a time. It's one yard of concrete at a time. Amen? When you make something, it's one shingle at a time. It's one piece of drywall at a time. It's the sugar, and then it's the dough, and then it's the frosting, and then it's the cherries on the cheesecake. That's when you make something.
Amen.
All right, now ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Line upon line, bit upon bit, piece upon piece. The Word of God comes in you. And slowly, but almost imperceptibly, one day you wake up and you say, "God didn't set me free, He made me free."
Amen, amen.
What a difference.
That's right.
What a difference. Free from an awful lot of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Free. A greater appreciation for the Word of God. And then closely akin to that, many people, in fact, I was shocked and surprised, quite frankly, how many people mentioned their deep appreciation for being exposed to basic instruction in dispensational truth. Take your Bibles and turn. Some of you are saying, "Well, what's that?" 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Now, you see, all of these things that we've talked about so far, this is nothing that I did for people, really, personally. Whatever I did for them, I got from God. He's the giver of all good gifts, is
Amen.
He not? I just got it from Him and passed it on. You know what this whole ministry thing is all about? It's one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is.
Uh-huh.
That's all this thing
good
is.
Stuff.
Now, in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 15, study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God has quite, the more you look, quite obvious divisions in His book. And you know what understanding those divisions do for you? It helps eliminate all of the so-called artificially inseminated contradictions. Because if you just take that book and read Romans and then flip right over to James, they're in clear contradiction to each other. Romans says you're justified by faith, and James says you're justified by works. Now, how in the world are you going to reconcile those two things? I don't care how you dance through the sagebrush, that cow has got to get corralled, amen? Dispensational truth will help you do it. Help you understand exactly what you need to know about that. Now, Paul goes on, and what's interesting is, let's read the next three or four verses. Verse 16, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You see, clear back 2,000 years ago, there was a controversy about the resurrections, just like there is today. Some people say, well, you know, the rapture, we don't believe that. There's no, you know. And then they mix that all up with the resurrection of Revelation chapter 19, and they get that all confused. And pretty soon, they don't know if they're coming or going, and they're more confused than Hogan's goat. And simple dispensational truth helps you understand that in totality in your Bible, there's seven resurrections. And then finally, go to Proverbs 17. I just isolated in my mind the six things that stood out to me that people seem to mention the most frequently in those wonderful, wonderful letters that I will always treasure. You know what the sixth one was? After we went through all this theological stuff about salvation and missions and dispensational truth and all that stuff, you know what the last one was? They had a real appreciation for humor. For humor. A lot of folks mention that. I wouldn't even be talking about it otherwise. But what does your Bible say? Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
But a broken spirit drieth the bones. Amen and amen. I don't know if it's the Pollock in me or just... I don't know. But I've always loved humor. Some of the old humorists, the guys that knew how to be funny and clean.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
How many of you remember George Gobel?
Oh, yeah.
Dirty Bird. Jack Benny.
Yep.
I can remember. Of course, we were just Pollock family. Sitting around, this is before TV. That's how old I am. Listening to the radio. One of my dad's favorite programs was Amos and Andy. Of course, that's totally politically incorrect now, you know. You couldn't possibly tolerate that. He just laughed, big belly laughs, listening to Amos and Andy. He just enjoyed that so much. He thought that was the greatest stuff. You know, one of the greatest tragedies that has ever been dispensed upon the American public through political correctness and modern education is that we have lost the ability to laugh at ourselves.
That's right.
And some of the funniest critters on the planet are people. Honestly, just sitting, and I'm sure that Mr. Tipton will verify this, in O'Hare Airport is better than the Cheyenne Mountain Zoo. I was in that very airport a few years ago just waiting for my next flight, you know, and I was sitting there kind of reading the book and looking up once in a while, and I like to survey the crowd walking up and down. And as God is my witness, I saw four guys get off a plane. I assume they were some kind of a rock group or something. But all four of them had a bone in their nose about that long. I mean a bone. And I looked at that. And, you know, if Linda had been with me, she would have said, don't stare.
But you did.
But I did. I couldn't help it.
Amen.
Oh, my. God has a sense of humor. A lot of his humor is cloaked in sarcasm. If you read your Bible carefully, you'll pick up on it. You'll get it. But tragically, God's last laugh is not that funny.
No, it ain't.
Look with me in Proverbs 1. Talk about political incorrectness. You're going to see the apex of it right here. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, God says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye said it not, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Amen. Here we are today. Man really came from a monkey. You ever hear the saying? And you have. He who laughs last laughs best. God will have the Amen. Last Amen. Laugh. Amen. Make sure that you're not one of those targets. Make sure you're laughing with God and He's not laughing at you. Then I'd like to wrap this all up by saying simply this. I can truly enjoy the memories of the past. What a delightful, delightful time this weekend has been. Just rehearsing a lot of things, reading those letters. A lot of those letters included things I'd totally forgotten about. Just escaped my mind. But then I remember that. I remember that. Wow. What fun. I can enjoy it, but I cannot live there. I cannot live in the past. Look with me in Philippians in chapter 3. In Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 13, the great apostle Paul said something so profound that I don't think any of us can fully grasp it. But here's what he said. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Can't live in the past. All of us Coloradans enjoy the fact that the Broncos won the Super Bowl. But if they lose their first 10 games of this season, that's all kind of going to be diminished real quickly. And then just... I can enjoy the past. I can think of the memories and relish them, but I can't live there. No. And neither can you.
That's right.
One of the dangers of retirement... And a lot of folks in this congregation are retired. And good for you. God bless you. But one of the dangers is there's always that great temptation just to get stuck in the sand, high-centered, and spin your wheels. Don't do it. Do something for Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Do something for Him. So that one day you can write a letter about your service. For Him. Your service for Him. What a wonderful thing to know that God is never desirous of putting you on the shelf. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, the United States government might put you on the shelf. The state of Colorado might put you on the shelf. The Veterans Hospital might put you there. Whatever company you happen to work for may put you there, but God didn't want you there.
Amen.
He doesn't want you there. He says, "I've got a place for you. I've got something for you to do. I've got a niche for you."
That's right.
Fill it. Find out what it is and do it. Find out what it is and do it. I got a letter from a fellow that, back in New York, he said, "I'm still in the nursing home ministry." I had to think a minute. I connect the dots. And I remember... He came to me a long time ago, many years ago. And he said, "Pastor, my grandmother's in the nursing home down here. And I go to visit her periodically, and I notice that, of course, her eyesight's about gone, so I read the Bible to her, but I notice a lot of other people in that nursing home afflicted with the same difficulty. They can't read. He said, I was thinking that what we need to do is get a ministry of people to go and read to these people the Bible. I looked at him and I said, what do you mean we, pale face?
Amen.
God didn't put that on my heart. My plate's full. God put it on your heart.
That's right.
Therefore, you do it. Oh, well. Oh. He said, I'm not much of an organizer. I said, how organized do you have to be to ask some people to go to the nursing home with you and read Bibles to people? I mean, come on, folks. Even a dumb Polack can do that.
Amen.
And so he did.
And it worked.
He started gathering some people up. They'd go to the nursing home once a week. They'd sit down with these. You know, did you ever spend any time in a nursing home? And did it ever occur to you that all those people had lives once too? I mean, they got in their cars and they drove all around and they went to the grocery store and they went shopping and they went to work and they raised kids. They did all that. They had lives too. And pretty soon he'd get another person. They'd charge over to this nursing home once a week and they'd just sit down with these good folks and read the Bible to them. Well, it took a while, but after a while, some fruit started to show up.
Amen.
You know, the Word of God will not return void.
No.
It just won't. And pretty soon they'd come to me and say, you know, I led that old codger to the Lord this week.
Amen. That's good stuff.
Praise the Lord. That dear old lady that's so sweet and kind, she finally figured out that she too, as sweet as she was a sinner and needed Jesus.
Amen.
And they came to Jesus. What's your niche? What's yours? Find one and do it. People say, well, the preacher will give me something to do. I'm not the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
I'll close with this illustration. There was a young man attending Bible college in Indiana several years ago. And the particular mentality of that school was that you had to get the advice or the direction of one of the gurus in the school before you could even know what to do. Well, he picked up some of Dr. Ruckman's material and started reading it and liked it. And so he decided one spring break he was going to drive all the way from Indiana to Pensacola, Florida to get the advice of Dr. Ruckman about how to run his life, what she should do. Well, if you've ever read any of the doc stuff, you know that's. So he found the church, found the office, and sure enough, Dr. Ruckman was in his office. You know what he was doing? What he did recreationally. He was sitting in his office playing his tuba. He had a great big tuba and he loved to play it. And he was sitting there going, you know, and just all that stuff. And so he stopped and looked up, and here's this young man standing in front of him. And the young man said, Dr. Ruckman, he said, I've come all the way down here from Indiana, and I just need someone to help me know what the will of God is for my life. You know what the doc said? He looked at him and said, what do you think I am, the Holy Spirit? He drove all the way back to Indiana thinking about that. And finally he said, that's right. I have the Spirit of God within me. He's here. And he can speak to me as much as he can speak to Billy Graham.
That's right.
And he will.
That's right. Amen.
If you'll listen.
Amen.
Let's stand for prayer.